In the next few weeks now, as a church, we're going to be going through a lot of change, transition. How will we respond to the change? A study has been done at the University of Washington by Dr. Thomas Holmes, sociologist. He found 43 crises and changes most likely to cause us problems. And he devised a rating scale that measures approximately the impact of these life-changing events upon us. He had 43 things which were ranked in order of impact upon us, and then to each event that occurred, he assigned an impact unit. And he said that if you have more than 200 impact units hit you in any given year, you are liable or you are a chief candidate for a possible physical or mental breakdown. The top 10 of the 43 were things like the death of a spouse, which measured 100 impact units. Divorce, 73 impact units. Marital separation, 65. A jail term, 63. The death of a close family member, 63. Personal injury or illness, 53. Marriage, 50. You see, not every change is it's necessarily a negative thing. He's talking about the impact that that marriage makes upon our life, and it creates 50 impact units of stress. Some of you that are not married do not yet believe that. Fired from work, 47 impact units. Marital reconciliation, 45. Retirement, 45. Then some of the others down the list are things like in-law trouble, which only gets a 29. It may be higher as far as you're concerned. A change in residence or a change in schools gets about a 20 rating. Christmas gets 12. And a minor violation of the law gets 11. But when you take all the 43 things he has on the list and look through your life in the last 12 months, if you have more than 200 impact units, he says too much change and stress going on in your life. That got me thinking a little bit, and I thought to myself, what are the 10 top stress-producing events that a church could have? Now, you have to understand that I've grown up, so to speak, in church. I'm a preacher's kid myself, so I think I've had a chance to observe what happens in churches, both on a personal level, growing up as a young person, and now in my experience as pastoring this church for the last 10 years and watching other churches. I am not a sociologist, so I can't measure the stress impact units, but if you were to ask me to evaluate what 10 things can produce the most stress in a church, in order of ranking, I would put them on this category. The moral failure on the part of the minister or the pastor, I think probably I would rate as the number one stress on a church. I have watched churches who have gone through that kind of thing, and the devastation it has produced is like nothing else a church can go through. A split within the congregation over personality clashes, I would rate as another high stress impact producing thing on a church. Or, next to it, a split over doctrine. I would rate a split over personality clashes as more severe than a split over doctrine. A split within the church over direction, with some people wanting to do this and some wanting to do that and no reconciliation. Another stress-producing event, dissatisfaction with the current church leadership. Another stress-producing event in a church, moral failure on the part of a church leader other than the pastor, especially moral failure that is not dealt with in a proper manner. Another stress-producing thing, a building program that no one wants. Financial cutbacks or bankruptcy would have to produce stress. Destruction of church facility through fire, flood, or disaster. About 5 years ago, we had a fire in the offices. It produced a lot of stress. It meant a lot of things had to be changed. I would rank 10th on the top 10 stress-producing events for a church. 10th, I would rank relocation. So I would just simply say, I looked at that list and I said, isn't it wonderful that we only are going through the 10th most stress-producing event? We've skipped all the first 9. Praise God. It helps you get the current move in perspective, doesn't it? Now, that's not really my text today. My text is on coping with change and transition and environment and stress. And I use that as an introduction. I am going to do something I very rarely do as a preacher. That is, I'm going to take a couple verses out of context. And I'm going to quote them as a jumping-off point to a topical message that I felt I wanted to give to you on this last Sunday morning here. One is from Job chapter 12, verse 8, where Job simply has in his line this phrase, "Let the fish of the sea inform you." And another is Matthew 13, 47, where Jesus says, "Once again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was let down into the sea and caught all kinds of fish," which, of course, we are. I'm going to use the word fish rather broadly also to jump outside of its scientific classification to simply stand for animals that live in the sea. So I will ask the question, what kind of fish are you? I want to use four animals of the sea that represent the various kinds of people that are caught in the net of the kingdom of God, and how these sea creatures respond to their environment and change, maybe much like we do responding to our environment and change. The first fish, quote, fish that I will use is the clam. That some of us in nature are kind of like clams in responding to our world. Now, there are many different kinds of clams, and I'm not a scientist or a marine biologist, so I won't go into all of them at all, but just to simply make some broad generalizations that apply to all clams. One thing about a clam that characterizes it is generally a clam has a fixed location. It needs an exact kind of spot. It can be in the mud, it can be in the rock or the sand, but it has to be in one spot to really survive well. And I found that there are times in my own Christian experience that I manifest this kind of fixed location behavior. It may be the fact that always I find myself more comfortable sitting right here. Why do I never sit on that side? It's because part of me is fixed, and some of you are like that in respect to where you sit in the sanctuary, and you're going to be terribly disoriented next Sunday in looking at a different arrangement of pews, although they're on two sides, but they're longer, and it's just a whole different environment. And so one of the things we have to do with a clammish nature is to recognize we like fixed locations. There are certain kinds of ways that I like to eat. I like to slip away in the morning for my cup of coffee, my newspaper. I've now learned to eat one egg and a piece of toast, but I still have my chocolate donut for dessert. And that has to be almost as regular, just very fixed. A person who becomes extreme, though, in the clammish nature, it begins to adopt an attitude in respect to this matter of having a fixed location, something like, "Don't confuse me with the facts, my mind's made up, I'm planted and I'm fixed, and I'm not changing." Another quality of the clam is not only does it need a fixed location, but it has a very limited appetite. The clam is not able to go out and actively seek food, so it feeds on whatever happens to be there. And not only that, it cannot use food that is too large, nor can it use food that is too small. It needs food that is, in effect, prepackaged. If the food is too large, it can't digest it. If it's too small, it won't take it in. And this speaks to me in a spiritual sense of a limited tolerance of spiritual food, coupled with an immobility to go out and seek it, so that, in effect, we have to look at the spiritual diet we receive. Are there some books spiritually that we stay away with, some parts of Scripture we stay away from, some sermons we don't really get anything out of because they, in effect, are too large a bite for us and we don't want to be expanded? On the other hand, is it possible that sometimes we miss out on the smaller things God is sending our way to help us become more alert in the specific details of our life as a Christian person? One of the things that we have striven for and sought for and prayed for in our church fellowship is a wide variety of Christian expression across a lot of number of areas. Clam is marked by a fixed location, a limited appetite, and a defensive response. A defensive response. What does the clam do when it is confronted with change or with danger? Well, the clam, true to its name, clams up. And the clam, too, has a little mechanism on it that allows it to bore into the sand. It digs in. Therefore, it has become a symbol for us of locking things up on the inside. When we are confronted with something which is unpleasant, rather than getting it worked through, the tendency in our life might be to simply lock up on the inside and to not talk things out or talk things through. Turn on the TV or withdraw into the closed room and isolate ourselves from communication. Any attempt at communication of the clam and its muscles only goes stronger and it pulls its shell tighter. Interestingly enough, although the clam thinks that it is very safe in its closed-down shell, it is actually a very vulnerable being, one of the most vulnerable of marine life. And I would like to say that in response to the changing environment, if we attempt to respond to change and stress in our life by simply clamming up and acting as if it wasn't there by pulling the shell over our life, we're in a highly vulnerable position, although we may think we're safe by retreating. Well, that's one kind of fish that we can be in the net of the kingdom, a fixed location, a limited appetite, a defensive response. Another kind of fish that it's possible to be is a jellyfish. Several qualities about it, and again, there are many, many different kinds of jellyfish. It would be impossible to describe them all. But some generalized characteristics in respect to the jellyfish. The jellyfish is, first of all, a passive floater. He has some means of locomotion, but he is subject to the currents. And his habitat will change as the currents drive him onward. As a passive floater, therefore, he must go in the direction that the tide is going in. And on a spiritual experience, of course, we can see the ramifications of that in our life if we are sort of a person who doesn't have a locomotion system of our own in Christ. We can simply float with whatever happens to be dominating the scene at that particular moment. The jellyfish, as a passive floater, does not make an effort to capture food or to change location. It simply waits for food to come to him. Now, my point today in terms of what kind of fish are you is not to so much say you're a clam or you're a jellyfish or I'm a clam or I'm a jellyfish, but to say that these things are in us all. Even as I've said, there are some parts of me which are like a clam. There's some parts of me, too, that from time to time are like a jellyfish. I'm the kind of person who waits for food to come to me in a physical sense. Very, very really. My wife should not send me to the grocery store, for example, because I'm not the kind that goes always with a predisposed idea of what I'm going to get. I know what I'm going to get, but I like the rest that's there. So it comes to me, and I'm just a sucker for those end corner sales that the merchandising people really love. The passive floating idea brings to us the question, do we bring discipline to our life, or do we simply go with whatever happens? When we arise at the beginning of the day, do we wait upon the Lord for a moment? Do we begin to get a perspective as to what God is calling us to that day? Or do we simply go day after day, which becomes week after week, month after month, year after year, floating with whatever is going and looking at the end of the day and saying, why didn't I accomplish that? Or looking when a child is growing up and say, why didn't we ever do that? Am I a passive floater or am I bringing direction to my life? In spiritual decisions, do I make decisions emotionally or do I make them volitionally from my will? Do I decide to make those decisions or do they just happen to me? Is life happening to me? Or in Christ, am I bringing some direction and some sense that Christ is in me, controlling me and directing? Well, a jellyfish is not only a passive floater. A jellyfish also has basically a negative orientation. The goal of the jellyfish is to avoid unpleasant situations. It generally will not move to positive conditions. The marine biologist I talked to on this said that the jellyfish basically will move up or down depending on whether it's a sunny or a cloudy day. If it's a sunny day, he'll move down because he likes to be a little bit cooler. If it is a cloudy day, he'll move up because he would like to be a little bit warmer. His tentacles, as he floats along in the ocean, just simply hang down. And he doesn't respond unless he's touched. Which I wonder if there are times in our Christian experience where we're like that. Everything's floating along and then somebody comes along in a way and touches us. And all of a sudden we become very active. The jellyfish reminds me of the possibility that we sometimes in our lives make decisions not on the basis of what's right, but what will avoid the most amount of flack? What is comfortable to do rather than what is right to do? A third characteristic of the jellyfish is that he sort of has, in my opinion, a mindless existence. Kind of swims and floats along with really no head and no camera vision. He simply has a ring of nerves around the top and its tentacles hang down. But watch out for him because he sometimes stings. A jellyfish. The third kind of fish that is possible to be in the net of the kingdom of God is a sponge. Now, I know you haven't recently thought of that as a fish, and I said I was using the term fish kind of widely, but the sponge is a marine creature. Like clams and jellyfish, there are many varieties of sponges, but most are marine and most are attached to one place. Some characteristics of the sponge. Very simplistic organism. Simplistic organism. Its cellular structure is among the most simple of all the animals. While clams have cells for different purposes, the cells are very individualistic and have little coordination among themselves. Basically, the sponge pumps in water and pumps it out and doesn't do much more than that. Individualistic Christian sponges have a lifestyle that exists for feeding purposes. Not very complex at all. They basically want to take water in and take it out. And therefore, very, very simple. A second quality of the sponge is an exacting diet. A sponge has to take whatever is there. It can't go out and look for it. And to me, this, in terms of Christian application, reminds me of having a Christian lifestyle that feeds off only one teacher or one style of teaching. There's some in the body of Christ that are particularly glued into the way someone says something, or the kind of language that is used. And I would simply say to you, even though I'm gratified that you are faithful in hearing me preach and teach, please do not let me be your only schoolmaster in Christ. There is a sense in which we need the support and variety that is in the teaching ministry of the body of Christ to have our life fully developed. And don't simply get stuck upon one emphasis somewhere that maybe blows doctrine and distorts it somewhat out of shape. Have a diet that is more full in response to the Word of God. Yesterday, by the way, some of us were out working, nailing boards for the walkways at the trailers of the church. I must admit to you that I am not very coordinated in this regard. So I had started out nailing the boards on the walkway, and I could take you over there and show you which one it was. But as I was nailing along, I was just putting in one board after another, and thinking as I looked at each board that it was straight with the board that preceded it. And each board I was lining up with the previous board. I wasn't lining it up with a straight line. And I wasn't looking back either, because it was more comfortable to sit on the board that I already nailed and keep going that way. So I wasn't keeping my rear view mirror in perspective. Very interesting. At about 6 feet, the board was going like this. Just, you know, one board after another. And as I was nailing one at a time, they looked all straight. But when I got perspective, it's the crookedest walk out there. Now, that reminds me in our life, in terms of our diet, that we need a diet from the totality of the Word of God so that our lives might really measure up with God's will and God's program. Not just getting stuck on one favorite verse, one favorite chapter, one favorite book, because or one favorite preacher or one favorite sermon, because in that perspective we can begin to get out of line. We need a broader perspective. The third characteristic of the sponge is that it has an unresponsive mentality. It really has no nerve cells, and unlike the clam and the jellyfish, the sponge can't hurt anyone. And probably if you were going to have a choice in a church between having jellyfish, clams, or sponges, you'd much rather have sponges, because they won't hurt anyone. A church full of sponges will never give the devil any problems at all, because it's only concerned about getting fed, and it's oblivious to the pain of the world that is around it. As long as we pump it in and out, who cares about what's happening out there? We're going on. Well, the fourth kind of fish that I would like to point to is the dolphin. That is the model that I would like to use, that I would like for us as a church, as we swim from these waters down the street, to be the dolphin. The dolphin has some characteristics that are admirable in a spiritual comparison. One characteristic is the characteristic of complexity. The dolphin is, as a complex animal, is probably the smartest of all mammals, even smarter than the monkey. Flipper taught us, by the way, how smart the dolphin really is. The reason why the dolphin is so complex is that it has a wide cell differentiation. That is, it has many different functions which the sponge or the clam or the jellyfish don't have, and because of that, it has specialized cells. In the body of Jesus Christ, Paul calls the body of the Lord a very complex organism, and that we are not all like one another at all, but it takes many features of the body of Christ to make it really work. And so in this church body, we do not seek to all be doing the same task, or to feel that somehow we have missed God's best will if we aren't being like someone else. The most free person is the person who is being themselves in Christ Jesus. Complexity within the body. This complexity also occurs in the sense that the dolphin is more active metabolically since it's a warm-blooded mammal. And it must keep its temperature above the ocean level, so it spends a good deal of its time seeking food. And as a whole church body, we also are living in a world that has a different temperature than we have. And we need to spend our time seeking food, spiritually, in a personal and in a corporate level, to maintain the high complexity of existence the Lord has called the body to. Another feature about the dolphin that is admirable is its maneuverability. It can cover great distances through the ocean. God has made it with a propelling action, that is a quick tail action, and He's made it also with streamlining, a smooth skin which permits movement through the water. In contrast to the clam or the jellyfish or the sponge, the dolphin is really free. The dolphin is not locked down like the other three to simply stay in one place. In fact, it's the mobility of the higher creatures and higher organisms allows it to get away from an area that is ecologically closing down. Oil hits the water, and if it's where the sponge or the clam or the jellyfish are, they can't get away. They're trapped and they're dead. But the dolphin, because of its greater speed and mobility and complexity, can shoot out of the area and escape. It can move away from an area that's ecologically closing down. One of the diseases of churches that church growth specialists have identified is sociological strangulation. And churches need to get away from sociological strangulation. What is sociological strangulation? When more than 80% of your facilities are full, you are at sociological strangulation so that you cannot bust past that point in terms of serving other people in the community. So part of what we're doing in a move, if you want to put it in an ecological sense, is we are moving from an area that is ecologically closing down spiritually to one that gives us more room. And greater freedom, maneuverability. The dolphin is highly responsive to its environment. The early church developed great maneuverability and responsiveness to the new environment that God was thrusting upon it. At first, the church was ready to be a clam. It was ready to be a local organization. The gospel had come to Jerusalem, and people really didn't want to go outside of Jerusalem. But the Lord, through the power of the Spirit, thrust the church out into the oceans of the world and made it highly maneuverable and highly complex. Almost 10 years ago, Paul Finkenbinder shared this one Sunday evening, I believe it was, in our church. It was an article that a Spanish brother had written, and Paul had translated it into English, and the author was anonymous. But it has stood in these years to represent to me the whole aspect of maneuverability and being open to God's call and God's will. The writer says, "One of the capital sins against the Holy Spirit is that of pasteurization, inoculation, or monotony. Another is that of religionization. The word religion comes from the same root as ligament or to bind, and the prefix re completes the thought, to rebind. Religion is the inveterate desire or the ambition of the human heart to bind God by placing Him under the control of our thoughts, our values, our ideas of what is proper or improper with regard to conduct or with regard to our point of view of God. Religion is the effort to reduce God to the category of something manipulatable. One of the most difficult things I know is the study of the Bible and the worship of God. The God of the Bible does not allow us to fall into this sin of inoculation and religionization. The Bible is, if we take off our densely smoked eyeglasses, anything but a monotonous book and anything but a religious book. And the God of whom the Bible speaks is all except a well-educated spectrum of our pious mankind. Quite on the contrary, God is very much alive and escapes all manipulation. He is totally lacking in inhibitions. And the Bible is specifically a book that relates the love adventures of God, His passionate, contestive, and moving matrimony for His bride, who is strangely unlike Him. Above all, the bride of God suffers from this temptation, the desire for herself to establish a place to tie herself down. She lives like a bride, sighing for a place of protection, a place to shut herself in with her children and with her belongings. Besides all this, she secretly has determined to reform her husband, to domesticate him, to tie him down to the place that she has found and where she wants to remain. To tie God down to that which she has been is precisely the essence of religion. And religion, in this respect, is the corruption of the matrimonial tie of the church with her husband. God cannot be tied down. He is free. He is a missionary, a pioneer, an explorer, a man of frontiers, a creator of things non-existent. He shakes the status quo. He tears out the old times of the calendar of the world so that each age will be a new one and each day a new adventure toward a future yet uncharted. He is a very turbulent husband. He is always on the go and never ceases to call his bride so that she may follow and enter with him into each new situation. The church, however, does not want to uproot itself. She wants to establish her residence in a given place. She desires security. The organized religion is interested in the organized religion. The church knows deep in her heart how dangerous it is to abandon all her defenses, all that is established, and follow her Lord. Someone might be eliminated if she goes where God wants her to go or does certain things in a manner God wants them done. Where does God want to go? And what does He want to do? Some religious ones act as though all God wanted to do was to go to church. Of course He wants to go to church. But just long enough to have a quick, intelligent talk with His wife. A quick look at what is cooking. He gives her the profound, comprehensive, and loving attention of a husband. But then he says, "Let's go on, dear. We must march on. We have work to do." And he crosses the threshold of the door so quickly and moves in such a totally unexpected direction that half of the time the dear wife remains at the door watching him go. She does her best to maintain the little chicks under her wings to avoid that they might be dispersed by the wind of God's sudden departure. That breeze is known as the presence of the Holy Wind, the Spirit. This Holy Wind, that rude gallantry of God, has drawn with it the perplexed bride outside of her house and home at the precise moment when she thought to have established herself comfortably and when she thought that she had managed to convert her tempestuous husband into at least a semi-civilized being. Wow, how profound. The fish, the dolphin, has this maneuverability to respond to where God is calling it to be. Now, one other thing about the dolphin that we need to look at is that the dolphin has a sense of community. Sponges don't have a sense of community. Jellyfish don't have a sense of community. Clams don't have a sense of community. One clam over here could care less about the clam occupying the next rock. They don't talk to one another. Jellyfish don't get on the phone and call each other up. And sponges aren't really aware that they exist. How could they be aware of some other sponge existing? But the dolphin is in communication. There are hundreds of dolphins and may be in the water in a given spot, and there's a clear social organization to the dolphins. There is intercommunication between them. When one of them finds food or finds danger, an alarm is sounded and the others gather. Their security and their survival is dependent upon the pack. Unlike the clams or the sponges or the jellyfish, which exist sort of on their own, the dolphins exist together for security and for feeding purposes. And the dolphin even communicates with things other than dolphins. The dolphin can communicate through the ocean depths with the whales. The dolphin can also communicate with man. Marine scientists, by the way, have been conducting experiments on man communication with dolphins. So, what does this do to us as a believing community? Simply this. God's not called us to sit on one rock or maybe one seat in a pew and be unaware of who else is in the body, but He's called us to a living relationship to one another. And we're not only able to relate to one another, we're able to relate to God. God has called us, like the dolphin, in the sense of community, to even romp and play. One of the things you see as you watch the dolphins through the water is their ability to jump up, and they just seem to be having a good time. I don't know whether or not the dolphins realize that they're playing, but we can. One of the things that ought to characterize our individual and our corporate Christian life is a sense of lightheartedness and of joy. Isn't it something that as Christians we, on the one hand, carry a deep burden and care and concern for others and for our world, but on the other hand, we carry a deep sense of joy and play and exuberance? God has called us to be in community. And if we get out of community and we get lonely off there in the water somewhere, if one of the dolphins, like a sheep, gets away from the flock, then they are subject to the great danger of other organisms that feed and prey on them. So I simply say, as we look at these types of fish today, on the ecological chain, which one are we? In a certain sense, biologically, the clam, the jellyfish, the sponge, and the dolphin are all important to the ecosystem. There are times in our own lives where we demonstrate traits that belong to each of them. The kingdom is the net with many kinds of fish. Sometimes the many kinds are in me all at once. Yet God has made us with a certain sense of freedom. We can choose the kind of personality we will be. For some time now, we have sensed as a church body that the environment in which we have existed is gradually closing down, and the Lord has called us to strike out for new waters. There will be danger and inconvenience along the way, but God is bringing us to a wider place of feeding and a wider place of responsibility. And it's a joy to be at this moment in our lives and to have a sense that the Lord has called us to the kingdom for such a time as this. How would you put yourself as you've heard this message today? Where are you? And are you where God wants you to be? That's the most important question of all. Are you in your own lifestyle where God wants you to be? Shall we pray? We think, Lord, of the words which you have spoken to us. If the Son of Man shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. We think also, Lord, of the words of the woman of Samaria. How, when you began to teach her concerning true worship, she protested that God could only be worshipped in a certain place, to which you responded, God is spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So, Lord, you have created us as a church body to be free. To be free in your spirit to sense when major and significant changes should take place. And then you've called us to swim together, to be strong in one another, and to have a delightful appreciation of each other through communication, through play, through sharing together. God grant that in the stress of our environment around us on an individual scale and on the church-wide scale, that we will not become victimized by change or stress, or be like the children of Israel who in the process of going to the promised land don't handle too well the stress that is upon them. But Lord, help us to leap up and to leap out and to go in directions that you're calling us to. And we ask this in your name. Amen.